the letter of Jude, and we're reading the whole of the letter. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains until under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds, swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who can keep us. We thank you for this faith that's been handed down to us by our fathers. We thank you that it is not something that has been manufactured, that is not something that is a product of recent times, but it has been handed down through centuries, faithfully handled and preserved and protected by you. We pray that you would help us to be grounded in this historic truth. We thank you that it is our privilege as 21st century believers to be able to look back over centuries, millennia of teaching of faithful men. We thank you that it is our privilege to be able to learn from what you have worked in their lives, what they have said through your work in their lives. We pray that you'd help us tonight to learn from what has been said in the past. We pray you'd help us not to have a kind of chronological snobbery where we only think things that have been said recently are of worth to us. But please help us to learn from the history of your church, which is a history you have been working. We pray for your servant, Dr. Sinkinson, tonight. We pray that as he speaks, he will be speaking truth, and that we will be open to hearing it. We do ask you'd help us to concentrate on what he said and to learn what you would have us learn. We pray that everything that's done here tonight would be to your glory, and that we would be built up and encouraged and grounded, better able to live out this historic faith that we are so privileged to have been given. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Well, it's my privilege to introduce to you tonight Dr. Chris Sinkinson, who's come up all the way from the south of England. Not very clear to me whether it's Dorset or Hampshire. I think it's...
on the border.
It's on the border. Yeah. Dr. Sinkinson is going to take us back. I think there are some Christians, you know, who believe there were no Christians before the Reformation. But that isn't true. Are you going to take us back a little bit to the world of our early fathers in the faith? They had questions to answer themselves, and they had answers to them. Perhaps we can learn from them. Dr. Sinkinson is lecturer in the Moorlands College, in the borders of Hampshire and Dorset.
That's right. That's right.
And he lectures in the Old Testament and other things, and also in apologetics. So very much look forward to what he has to say to us about apologetics, learning from our early fathers.
Thank you for that introduction and for your welcome tonight. My role at Moorlands College as a member of staff, I've been there full-time for 2 years. Prior to that, I was pastor of Alderholt Evangelical Church, which is on the borders of the New Forest. Nice place to visit as well, by the way. If you come down our way, then look up Alderholt Evangelical Church or Alderholt Chapel. And on staff at Moorlands, my role is actually funded by the Moody Institute. I'm actually the D.L. Moody, sounds posh this, I'm the D.L. Moody lecturer in apologetics because of the sponsors of my role. That means I can introduce myself as the Moody lecturer, which is misunderstood by many people, or as the apologetics lecturer, which is also misunderstood by many people, because, of course, that word apologetics gives the impression of saying sorry. Now, I can assure you, many of our students at Moorlands do need to be trained in how to say sorry. They make many mistakes, but that is not the role of apologetics. And I know this whole series is on the theme of apologetics, but I want to dwell for a moment on what apologetics is and then what we can learn from history. That's my plan tonight. Apologetics, of course, is not saying sorry. Apologetics, literally, it's a Greek word meaning to give a word back. To give a word back. It appears in the law courts of the ancient world. If you were on trial in a court of law, you'd have an apologetic. You'd have your legal briefing. You'd give your defense. There would be charges against you, and you would give your apologetic. In that sense, it's a secular word. It's a word from the secular law court. But then it's used by Peter and by Paul in the New Testament to describe the task of the Christian believer to give a word to a questioning, doubting, and sometimes dismissive culture. Here in the book of Jude, the letter of Jude, the word apologetic is not used, but clearly that is what Jude has in mind. So there is a call to contend for the faith, to contend. Dear friends, Jude writes, although I was making every effort to write to you concerning our salvation, I considered it a necessity to write to you to encourage you to contend for the faith delivered once and for all to all the saints. It's as if Jude is saying, I wanted to write a letter of encouraging devotional thoughts. That's where my heart was. That's what I wanted to do. But in view of the challenges we're facing, now's not the time. I need to encourage you to contend for the faith. To contend, meaning to struggle, meaning to make that defense before a world that will not warmly receive the words we have to share. And that really is what it means to give an apologetic for the faith. I'm going to be using some slides, by the way, and I've got a few slides that I particularly want to draw your attention to. So I do apologize to those who may not have the best visibility. And, of course, those listening to this as a recording, I will do my very best to describe the slide so that you're able to keep up with what we're covering. But as we work our way through, I want to use some slides to try and help explain our setting for apologetics, what we're up against. The background, though, giving an apologetic, we need to contend for the faith. That means we're involved in a struggle, in a conflict, and it's to contend for a faith once for all delivered. I love this sense that Jude has that there is something changing and something unchanging in evangelism. There is something changing, our culture, what we're up against, the questions we're being asked, the challenges that we're facing today that our fathers and grandfathers didn't even imagine we would face. The changing, but also the unchanging, a faith once for all delivered. It is not our job to make up the gospel. It is not our job to come up with a message that is more palatable to a hostile culture. It is the faith once for all delivered. There is something changing, the culture that we engage with, and something unchanging, the faith once for all delivered. And in order to do this, in order to engage in this task, I want to remind us that we stand in a long tradition of Christian apologists, men and women who God has raised up to defend the faith, to give an answer to the questions. Christian history has produced fine minds down through the centuries who've made their defense before a hostile world. Justin Martyr, who we'll come back to in a moment, lived from about 100 to 165 AD. In the generation immediately following the death of the last apostle, Justin Martyr is a man raised up to give an apologetic, a defense of the faith in the early church. This is in the period immediately after the completion of the New Testament. And immediately after the New Testament, what do we find? But the church engaging in apologetics, dealing with hostile questions. And by the way, Martyr was not his surname. His name was Justin, and he's given the name Martyr because for his defense of the faith, he would, of course, be martyred. He would pay that ultimate price. Move forward a couple hundred years later to Augustine, a great theologian who developed the theological reflection of the church, a fine mind, a great writer. And when did he do this? He did it in a time of great upheaval, a time when culture was in crisis. Thomas Aquinas, we'll touch on briefly, the 13th century Roman Catholic theologian and philosopher. Again, a fine mind, developing an apologetic for the faith in a time of crisis. Martin Luther, we could mention, but perhaps particularly John Calvin for a moment. They make their case for biblical faith against the aberrations of the church, against ways the church had itself been misled. John Calvin, Martin Luther were apologists in every sense of the word, making a defense of the gospel before hostile critics. And then to bring us up to as close to the modern world as I'm going to get tonight, C.S. Lewis, who died in 1963, the same day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated in the Dealey Plaza, well, C.S. Lewis, who chose mere Christianity as his theme and his focus, wrote apologetic writings that have become central texts in apologetics. And one of his key defining works in apologetics, given the title Mere Christianity, but originally called Broadcast Talks, was a series of radio addresses given during the height of the darkest times of the Second World War, broadcast on the radio to a nation in fear of what the future might hold. Now let's think for a moment about the present culture. If we're going to learn from our fathers, if we're going to learn from those who've gone before us, what are we up against today? What is the changing culture that we're part of? Is it a culture in crisis? Charles Dickens, in those famous words at the opening of A Tale of Two Cities, wrote, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness." Now, Dickens was describing 18th century Europe, but surely they resonate today. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. There are so many things about our culture that are positive. So many things about invention and technology that are positive. So many things we've got used to in advances in medication or transport or communication. And yet, what great folly marks our culture. I'm going to put on the screen a graph. Now, don't worry if you can't see the graph very clearly. If you're listening to this as an audio recording, of course, you won't be able to see the graph. I'm going to explain it anyway. But the overall image will be pretty clear because it shows something of a downhill ski run. This graph from Mark Europe represents the decline in children in church, in Sunday schools in the UK through the 20th century. Now, all you need to know about this graph, if you can't see it clearly, is that it goes from the left-hand side, which is the year 1900, to the right-hand side, which is the year 2000, and shows that back in 1900, on the average Sunday, 55% of children were in Sunday school in 1900. In the year 2000, it's around 6%. Therefore, what you're looking at is a downhill ski run of a graph. The numbers crumble as the years go by. Now, that's a graph. It's an image of that represents to us the numbers of children in Sunday school. But, of course, we need to think beyond the graph and see what that really represents. That is actually a striking picture of the change in the last 100 years in our culture. Because those children in Sunday school did not remain children in Sunday school. They grew up to become our politicians and our broadcasters and our educators and our writers and our artists and our thinkers. Not for one moment do I think that the 55% back in the year 1900 represented born-again believers, that they're all believers. But it did represent children growing up in a culture where they were still aware of the biblical worldview. They knew about the Bible stories. They knew about the Ten Commandments. They knew their Adam from their David. The year 2000, looking back just a few years ago, and the numbers fairly well plateau from around then onwards, last few years, 6% of children in Sunday school. What will that mean for the decades ahead? As those children grow up to be the next generation to be broadcasters and politicians and artists and writers. The graph represents a decline in the impact of the Christian worldview on our culture. How has that changed culture? And where has that change been most felt? I guess a lot of people look at the graph and they'll maybe notice around the 1950s, 1960s, a pretty sharp downturn. And then they'll put together, as they think about culture, things like the pill, the sexual revolution in the 1960s, and begin to see a picture of where our culture began to go on to a really rapid descent in terms of church going and interest in Christianity. Actually, it's well summed up by this 1959 picture, which was the cover of a Saturday Evening Post magazine, 1959, Norman Rockwell's painting called Easter Sunday Morning. And if you look at this painting, you have a very interesting snapshot of a moment in time. What does Rockwell portray? Well, here is Dad on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning, slumped in his chair, reading the Sunday papers as Mum, his wife, with the two daughters and son, troop out the door in their Sunday best. They're still going to their Sunday, Easter Sunday morning service. Dad isn't. He looks rather sheepishly at the corner of his eye at the departing family, perhaps a little embarrassed not to be with them, but with no intentions whatsoever of going to church. And then very perceptively, Norman Rockwell captures the boy in the family. you notice, the little boy at the back of the party who are leaving the house glances across to his father. Church, you see, is for the women and the daughters, or the women and children. But the son is wondering why he's not allowed to stay with his dad. Norman Rockwell captures very well that sense of a shift towards an apathy and a disinterest with church. Why bother having anything to do with church? And now we've moved on since then. That's 1959. And there is a clear process where we move from apathy to hostility. George Orwell put it so well and very famously, the further a society drifts from truth, the more people will hate those who speak it. Isn't it interesting that the very concept of truth can generate such hostility? But it's the natural progress from apathy to hostility. And so in our culture today, there's no question that the Bible and religion and God and spirituality are still very much of interest in popular culture. You go into a bookshop, if there are any remaining in Newcastle, there's not many down our way, they're all closing down. But if you go into a bookshop and look on the religion section, you'll notice all sorts of interest in angels and UFOs, they get into the religion section. Numerology, the occult, all sorts of theories about pyramids and the afterlife. There's no question there is still an interest in the spiritual, but what is in question is any attempt to give orthodoxy a reasonable hearing. When the BBC One presented a prime time Sunday evening series in 2006 on the miracles of Jesus, they chose Raghi Omar, a Muslim journalist, to front the series. And he would slip in Isa for the name of Jesus, the Islamic name, and describe his intentions to go beyond the church's teachings, which would be a typical Muslim approach. When BBC Two decided to put together its three-part series on the historical background of the Bible, it was presented by Francesca Stavrakopoulou, who from Exeter University is a feminist atheist lecturer and makes no secret of her antipathy towards orthodoxy. Well, in the Bible's buried secrets, she makes the dreadful attempt to suggest that fringe ideas are mainstream and marginalize the obvious archaeological evidence for the reliability of the Bible. BBC Two, prime time. And then 2013, when the BBC decided to put on a documentary broadcast on Good Friday at noon, they have Melvin Bragg present a documentary making the case for Jesus marrying Mary Magdalene and having children. Good Friday, 2013. You see, we move from apathy to a hostility, to even giving orthodoxy an opportunity to make its case. So what's got us to this point? And this is where we need a historical mind. What is the root of the crisis? Where does this all come from? Where does it begin? Let's take another look at the graph again. If you can see the graph, I've put it back up on the screen. Now, when I first came across this graph, something struck me as very odd about the graph. And that is that back in the year 1900, I would have expected more than 55% of children to have been in Sunday school on the average Sunday. That seemed to be lower than I thought it would be. And that made me wonder, well, what was happening before 1900? When did the decline begin? What happens if you try and project the graph backwards? Sadly, we don't have as much detailed statistical information to give us the same level of detail with a graph going back before 1900. But there is some information from various examples of census that were taken and so on. So there is enough information to give a picture of when the peak of church going was in the United Kingdom. And you can find this information in Robin Gill's books. There are two of them, the Myth of the Empty Church and the Myth of the Empty Church Revisited, where he looks at some of this statistical information. And just to give you the headline quote, in most urban areas, the year 1851 represents the highest point of Church of England attendance in services. In the free churches, the 1880s represent the highest point of attendance. For most of them, also, the decline has been virtually uninterrupted since then. So in the Church of England, 1851, and for the free churches, a little later into the 1880s, that was the peak of church going. That graph, if we projected it back, would show that the downhill ski run began 50 years earlier. The church was already in decline in 1900. That then raises the question, what was going on in the middle of the 1800s? What was happening that changed men and women's attitude to church, even from the middle of the 1800s, even from 1851, the 1850s? Well, one perhaps obvious cultural point to make, 1859, publication of one of the most seminal books of the modern world, Charles Darwin's On the Origin of the Species, 1859. Was that significant? Well, it was significant, and its significance is this. Darwin's theory was not unsettling because of evolutionary ideas in themselves. Christians still debate those things today. Perhaps in our question time, these things may come up. What was unsettling, what was revolutionary, is that Darwin proposed an explanation for the diversity of life that did not require God. And the same thing was happening in every other discipline. So Darwin himself, I own that I cannot see as plainly as others do design and goodness on all sides of us. There seems to me too much misery in the world. It's reflected in economics, Karl Marx. Religion is just the imaginary sun which seems to man to revolve around him until he realizes that he himself is the center of his own revolution. Psychology, which can trace its way back to Ludwig Feuerbach. God did not, as the Bible says, make man in his image. On the contrary, man made God in his image. A fundamental principle for so much secular psychology. The attempt to push God out of the corridors of scholarship were happening right across the board. But not only in biology and in economics and in psychology, but in theology too. Charles Darwin, his life is a fascinating life, and I'm always interested to read more about Charles Darwin, and particularly the early years of Darwin. In his own autobiography, he describes setting sail on HMS Beagle as a young man. And Darwin writes this, "During these 2 years, I was led to think much about religion. Whilst on board the Beagle, I was quite orthodox." Now, I want you to notice that word. "I was quite orthodox," he says. Put a highlighter pen through that in your mind. "And I remember being heartily laughed at by several of the officers, though themselves orthodox, for quoting the Bible as an unanswerable authority on some point of morality. I suppose it was the novelty of the argument that amused them. But I had gradually come by this time to see that the Old Testament, from its manifestly false history of the world, with the Tower of Babel, the rainbow as a sign, etc., etc., and from its attributing to God the feelings of a revengeful tyrant, was no more to be trusted than the sacred books of the Hindus or the beliefs of any barbarian." And that's the orthodox Charles Darwin. If that's orthodoxy, you see, Charles Darwin, he describes in his autobiography how already he had abandoned faith in any truly orthodox sense, however he may use that word. In fact, Darwin in the autobiography gives three reasons for no longer believing in an orthodox view of God. Number one, higher criticism, which had shown in his view that the Bible was a mishmash of legendary sources. Number two, the problem of religious pluralism. Being well aware of the Hindus and the Muslims, how could one religion be the true religion? And thirdly, the problem of evil, and in particular, the doctrine of hell. How could a religion be true that had a doctrine of hell, Darwin asks. And with these reasons, Darwin abandoned what we would call an orthodox faith, though he still uses the term orthodox to describe himself. Now that's striking, because in effect, Darwin had bought into a new theology, a theology that offered a religion within the limits of reason alone. And this new religion within the limits of reason alone had emptied Christianity of all its meaningful content. It gave him values, it gave him moral teachings, but no longer did it have historical substance. That's why Richard Dawkins can say this. Richard Dawkins, the 19th century is the last time when it was possible for an educated person to admit to believing in miracles like the virgin birth without embarrassment. Dawkins plays on this idea that something had changed in the 19th century, that it's not just biology and economics and psychology that had pushed God out of the curriculum, it was theology too. And so Lisa Miller, who is the religion editor for Newsweek, wrote, "Reason defines one kind of reality, what we know. Faith defines another, what we don't know." And that a religion editor could say such a thing just demonstrates how far our culture has gone. Religion is the stuff of personal feelings, emotions, and values. It is not the stuff of truth and history and objectivity. That, it seems to me, is where our culture has brought us. Now, if that's true, then what can we say of this culture? What can we say of the times in which we live? Well, perhaps we might want to agree with Peter Kreeft and Ronald Toselli, who write this in the Handbook of Christian Apologetics. "Western civilization is, for the first time in its history, in danger of dying. The reason is spiritual. It is losing its life, its soul. That soul was the Christian faith." Seems to be the picture we've painted this evening. Seems to describe the culture we're part of. Western culture dying because it's lost its soul. That soul, the Christian faith. But is it really the first time? Is it really the first time that Western civilization has seemed in danger of dying? Not at all. Not at all. With a right perspective on history, we'll see tonight we've been here before. The challenges we're facing today, the challenges that we're facing this year, they're not new. Christianity has been in a crisis before. And when we learn from our fathers in the faith, we can find the tools to deal with these fresh challenges. Now, that's what I want to spend the remainder of our time doing this evening. And do you know, I don't have a watch and I don't see a clock, so I'm going to really enjoy tonight. I'm doing fine. So we're going to spend the remainder of our time showing how this is not the case. Because learning from our fathers, the apologists who've gone before us, we'll see how they dealt with the crisis that's followed crisis that's followed crisis in Western history. And by the way, when I say fathers, that's not to be sexist. It's just to reinforce the point that we ought to start with the early church fathers, the ones who are called the early church fathers. They're given that name. They're the ones who follow on after the completion of the New Testament. And they remind us that crisis is nothing new. Christianity has proven itself remarkably capable of handling crisis. Christian theology, the best theology, has been forged in crisis. And time and again, apologetics has been refined in crisis. So let's think about this theme of Christianity in crisis and see what we can learn from those fathers in the faith. First one I want to mention is Justin Martyr. Already introduced him. But Justin Martyr, in that early period of the church's history, had to face a world of intense persecution. Justin himself was brought up as a pagan, trained in pagan philosophy, was converted one day from an encounter with a Syrian Christian who shared his faith with Justin. And as a thoughtful young man, Justin had already explored many different philosophies and yet describes himself strangely warmed by the words of this Syrian Christian he meets with. He finds that as he hears the words of the Old Testament prophets being spoken to him, a flame is kindled in his heart and he becomes a lover of Christ, he says. And then he sets himself the task of engaging the pagan world. the philosophers of the pagan world. Teachers mostly in Ephesus, and will be engaged in debate and so on in Ephesus. And this is during a time when persecution comes in waves on the church. It's not all the time, it is not everywhere, but the persecution comes in waves from various different figures. We think of Nero before the time of Justin Martyr, but Marcus Aurelius, another Roman emperor at the time of Justin Martyr, will persecute the Christian church. One of the reasons for that persecution is the way Christians would dissent from religious pluralism. They would not go along with the pluralistic culture that wanted them to endorse any and every god on offer. It seemed to be odd to the governments and leaders that these Christian people wouldn't simply have their Jesus, but endorse the other gods as well. They could always cross their fingers, or the equivalent in the ancient world, and endorse all the gods that were going, including the emperor. And the Christians refused to do it. And for that dissent, the persecution grew. This has recently come into question, by the way. Candida Moss, Oxford and Yale trained graduate who's now at the University of Notre Dame, has published this recent history called The Myth of Persecution: How Early Christians Invented a Story of Martyrdom. And here's the headline description of what this recent book claims. It exposes that the age of martyrs is a fiction. There was no sustained 300-year-long effort by the Romans to persecute Christians. Instead, these stories were pious exaggerations, highly stylized rewritings of Jewish, Greek, and Roman noble death traditions, and even forgeries designed to marginalize heretics, inspire the faithful, and fund churches. That's the rewriting that's going on of early church history. And what a nonsense it is. There has never been a claim, by the way, that there was 300 years of systematic persecution. The persecution, we know, came in waves. It came and went. Sometimes Christians could live within the Roman Empire and address Roman governments and leaders. The persecution would be sporadic during those 300 years before the so-called conversion of Constantine. But this book sets up a straw man, sets it up as if that is the claim that we're making, only in order to suggest it's a complete myth, a fabrication. Very easy to make with your Oxford and Yale training, now happily lecturing at the University of Notre Dame. Much harder to make when you see the brutality to which Christians have been put in the 21st century. There is endless evidence for how cruel and wicked the persecution of Christians can become. That it was not official and systematic for the entire 300 years in no way undermines the clear evidence that Christians faced intense persecution. So what of Justin in this background in the ancient world? Well, as I say, converted from a pagan background and went on to write significant works of apologetics. We call them that, the first and second apology. We'll call them the apologies. The first and second apology were two examples of engagement with this hostile culture. What did Justin have to do? What was he up against? He had to justify the right of Christianity to exist. It was the very existence of the church that was at stake. Justin had to demonstrate that being a Christian didn't make you guilty of a treasonable offense. And Justin did it by appealing to common standards of reason. He had to defend against the charge that the church was immoral. Let me just read to you a quote from the second apology that he wrote. And this was a charge that he had to respond to, an accusation of immorality against the church. And I'm going to read it in full because I just want you to notice how nothing is new. He uses the word intemperate to mean adulterous. Okay, so bear in mind the word adultery as I read the word intemperate. A certain woman lived with an intemperate husband. She herself too, having formerly been intemperate, but when she came to the knowledge of the teachings of Christ, she became sober-minded and endeavored to persuade her husband likewise to be temperate, citing the teaching of Christ. and assuring him that there shall be punishment and eternal fire inflicted upon those who do not live temperately and conformably to right reason. But he, continuing in the same excesses, alienated his wife from him by his actions. For she, considering it wicked to live any longer as a wife with a husband who sought in every way to indulge these pleasures contrary to the law of nature, wished to be divorced from him. And when she was over-persuaded by her friends not to divorce but to still live with him, in the idea that some time or other her husband might amend his ways, she did violence to her own feelings and remained with him. But when her husband had gone to Alexandria and was reported to be conducting himself worse than ever, she, that she might not by continuing in connection with him, sharing his table and bed, become a partaker in his wickedness, she gave him what you call a bill of divorce and was separated from him. But this noble husband of hers, Justin Martyr's being sarcastic, this noble husband of hers, while he ought to have been rejoicing that those actions which he formerly had committed with the servants and the hirelings had been given up on, and desired that he too should change his ways, when she had gone from him, he brought an accusation against her, affirming, here's the accusation, affirming that she was a Christian. And that was the charge that she had to stand for, that she was a Christian. Why? Because she refused to share bed and table with somebody behaving in such an immoral way. So Justin has to defend this woman in his case for Christianity. Justin goes on to critique the Roman Empire's attitude to children, that they should practice post-birth abortion, leaving children out to die if they were unwanted after birth, placing unwanted babies into prostitution and slavery. That would be part of the fire that would ignite a wonderful Christian innovation in the second century, the innovation of the orphanage. You know, that was a Christian idea, to develop the orphanage so that children were not simply abandoned to die or put into prostitution and slavery, but given somewhere safe where they could be raised, even with the teachings of Christ. That's the apologies of Justin Martyr. He also wrote the dialogue with Trypho the Jew, which is very interesting for us as an example of apologetics in action. Justin dialogued with a Jewish rabbi, and it's a great example of the way in which in the early church there was not the anti-Semitism that would creep in later. He dialogues in a respectful way with a Jewish rabbi, seeking to prove from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. And what other writings of Justin Martyr? We can't be sure he wrote this one. It's attributed to him. There are a couple of writings which we can't be absolutely sure of. It certainly comes from his school of followers, if it's not directly from his pen, and that is On the Resurrection. And the interesting thing about this work of Justin Martyr, remember how close we are to the time of the New Testament. It is a very clear, direct defense of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. No spiritual resurrection in my heart, was Justin Martyr claiming. A physical, bodily resurrection in history. And that was part of his apologetic in the early church. We are encouraged by the Christian Institute to write to our MPs, and so we sometimes do that, and we get some great guidance from the Christian Institute as to how to put the letter together. What I would love to see the Christian Institute also do is to circulate some of the replies from MPs, because it would be very interesting to see what kind of a reading that would provide. So we had a letter written to our local MP when the gay marriage debate was going on, asking where he was going to vote, and he wrote a letter back, very polite, respectful letter, explaining why, as a Christian, he would support gay marriage. And in his argument, this is a quote, I won't name him, okay? Won't name him. But Hampshire-Dorset border. In his reply, this is the line that he gave, defending support of gay marriage. He said that gay relationships were actually normal and natural. Why? Well, it was not outlawed until the Theodosian legal code of 342 AD prohibited it. Well, that raises some very interesting questions. Our MP justified supporting gay marriage by the claim that it was normal until someone abolished it in the Roman Empire. Well, what was also abolished during that time in the Roman Empire? Well, let's take slavery. Let's take slave trading. Let's take the abandonment of newborn babies to die or be taken into prostitution. There are a lot of things that were abolished in the late Roman Empire, and we wouldn't for one moment think that they should be normal or be practiced today. Is it the case that we're slowly walking back to pagan Rome? That's what our local MP suggested. Well, if we are slowly walking back to pagan Rome, we've been there before. Justin Martyr was there. We have tools for this task from our history. Moving on swiftly, because we've got 2,000 years to cover. Augustine of Hippo, Augustine, the great theological mind, wrote his major apologetic work in response to one of the great crises that would follow in the Roman Empire. That is, in 410 AD, the sack of Rome by the barbarians, the Visigoths. And there was shock across the Roman Empire. If Rome could fall, what hope was there for any city, for any people? And in the midst of this crisis, Christians were held responsible. In the City of God, Augustine wrote, "Pagans now complain of this Christian era and hold Christ responsible for the disasters which their city endured. This major crisis in the ancient world, the blame falls squarely on the Christians," critics would say. And by the way, this charge has gone on down through history, very famously in Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Edward Gibbon's, in this major work of literature in the 18th century, also rekindles this myth that it's Christians who are responsible for the collapse of the Roman Empire. Well, Augustine, in the City of God, in this masterpiece of Christian thought and apologetics, he makes the case that there are two cities. There is a city of the earth, but there is an eternal city. And no matter what happens to the cities of this earth, no matter what happens with the rise and fall of empires, the eternal city is secure. And you know, in the perspective of history, we may grasp that because we've seen empires come and go. But in the 5th century, that was revolutionary. To know that the abiding city is not the city of Rome, but it is the eternal city of God. And that was the apologetic of Augustine during crisis. Let's move on to the 13th century and Thomas Aquinas, the most influential of the Roman Catholic apologists of the Middle Ages. And in each of these cases of different apologists, there are many good things that they did. Their motivation was good. There were some things that were not so good, and I would not endorse every word of any of these writers, though actually I'd make that point about any writer today. The only writings that I will fully endorse are those in Scripture. Not even any contemporary writer would get total endorsement. But think about the context of the apologetics of Thomas Aquinas. He was a great apologist. Famously, he gave 5 ways to prove the existence of God. And the context of his apologetics was a major crisis in Europe. 13th century Europe faced a crisis that seemed to be about to overwhelm Christendom. And it's demonstrated on this map. It is the spread of Islam. Islam in the 13th century was knocking on the doors of everywhere in Christendom. Already the map that's on the screen behind me shows the different extents of the spread of Islam, first in the 7th century and then into purple, if you're able to see it, in the purple going into the 11th century, so in the period just before Thomas Aquinas. And where has Islam spread to? It's conquered Spain, it's Sicily, it's Eastern Europe. We forget that from our perspective. Europe looked like it was about to go Islamic. If you had lived there at the time, you would have been very conscious that Europe was on the brink of a major change, and it looked like Islam was about to overwhelm Europe. And in that context, Thomas Aquinas is called upon to do something that evangelists and apologists weren't doing. That is, make an apologetic case to Islam. It was a monk who was working in Spain, who is trying to evangelize the Muslims, who requested Thomas Aquinas do it. And Thomas Aquinas produces one of his great masterworks. It's called the Summa Contra Gentiles. And it is a great work of apologetics to the Islamic world. He uses the philosopher Aristotle as part of his approach to apologetics, and there's some misleading ideas that creep in. But again, the motivation was good. Here's the quote from Thomas Aquinas. "Against the Jews, we're able to argue by means of the Old Testament, while against heretics, we're able to argue by means of the New Testament. But the Muslims and pagans accept neither the one nor the other. We must therefore have recourse to natural reason, to which all men are forced to give their assent." So Thomas Aquinas forges this major work in response to the threat of Islam, a crisis that looked like it was about to overwhelm the church. Curtis Chang, in his book on Aquinas and Augustine, Engaging Unbelief, puts it succinctly: "Both the City of God and the Summa Contra Gentiles are works forged in the heat of conflict." Because the best theology is work of apologetic, giving an answer. Apologetics is not a specialized discipline for a few. It is the very nature of effective theology and preaching and evangelism. That's why I don't need to comment at length on the Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin. This was not an internal dispute in the church. The gospel itself was at stake. And Luther and Calvin were using theology in defense, making their case. I love the way Calvin put it. In writing, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent." The Reformation period in Europe was a time of great crisis, a time of great upheaval, and God raised up apologists, theologians, Luther, Calvin, to be his dogs barking when their master was attacked. You see, all of this leads me to want to say that apologetics is the DNA of our faith. DNA, of course, the coding that helps us in the building of the body, the system that is the beautiful intricacy of our organic form, our hair color, our eye color, our shape, our nose, or everything else about us. Well, the church has DNA too. It has a blueprint. And part of our DNA, part of the nature of being the church of God, is to be engaged in apologetics. It is to recognize that we always live in a hostile environment. You see, if I wanted to summarize learning from our fathers, my first point would be, culture is always in a crisis. Culture is always in a crisis because, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, it is always seeking to suppress the truth in knowledge. It is always seeking to overwhelm the truth of God. C.S. Lewis, I have to quote that great apologist at some point, and I'll quote him now, put it so well: "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. There is no neutral ground. If it is not the gospel, there will be other forces seeking to replace the gospel." Culture has always been in crisis. And secondly, the faith must always be fought for. We've already seen this, that the finest theology, the greatest apologetics, has been forged on the battlefield. It has been in response to the objections and the criticisms. And that's because the faith always has to be fought for. Those words of Jude still ring true tonight. Things have not changed. We still live in a world where men and women will prefer the error to the truth. They will prefer to worship created things rather than the Creator. The faith must always be fought for. There is no sitting still. It's as if culture is an escalator and it's going the wrong way. And either we will swim against the tide or we'll be carried away further away from Christ. That leads me finally to say, learning from our fathers, Jesus Christ will always be King. You know, I want to finish with a graph, and it's again a graph that's not going to look very clear on the screen, so I just want to explain to you. Two little intriguing graphs I'm going to close with, and you only need to get the headline figure of these graphs to see what's going on. Two intriguing graphs that say to me, Jesus Christ is still very clearly King. And the first one is a graph. Now, again, I've got to be really careful using this graph for another reason. Not only may you not see the details, but also let me just say this is nothing to do with church denominations, the point I'm about to make. Okay? This is not anything to do with whether you are Anglican or Baptist or whatever else. So let me just explain it. This is a figure that shows, first of all, from 1980, it's a graph showing the decline in church membership in the UK from 1980 down to 2010, and then projecting church membership to 2040. Okay, so it projects into the future. Given current trends, what will the membership of the UK church look like in 2040? Now, again, you see this massive decline. So you go from near 8 million back in 1980, with the projections for 2040 looking like they're down to around 3 million UK membership. Massive decline. But notice there's two different shades on the screen, and something starts to stand out. The lighter shade with the steep decline represents institutional churches. The dark part of the graph, which is practically plateauing, are free churches. Now, this is not a denominational point, okay, so please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what the graph shows is that the decline in Christianity, as much as anything else, is a decline in nominal Christianity. It doesn't actually represent a decline, by and large, in born-again active Christianity. The decline is more like a refining or a winnowing. When I'm very old now, and when I was at school, at primary school, I'm now a dad with a, you know, I've got a teenager, so I'm getting on a bit. But when I was at primary school, actually, most children were christened. That was the normal thing that people did. And most sort of described themselves loosely as Christians. Very, very rarely would anyone at school have said they were atheist when I was at school. Nowadays, my teenager, it's very clear, my teenage son, very, very clear. He is in class and he stands out like a sore thumb for daring to say he's a Christian believer, for daring to raise his head above the parapet. And when he does in classes, he tells me there's two or three others who then will join in as well. So there's probably about four or five who will say that. Very, very popular to say you're an atheist, very common to dismiss Christianity. There has been a refining and a winnowing going on, but it's not necessarily a decline. And the second figure I want to show you is to remind you that we also need to take a global perspective. Our perspective is much bigger than our locality. And on this chart, you've got the series of bars there represent from 1970 through to, again, projected into 2050, the differences between the number of Christians in the first world and the number of Christians in the third world. And so when you look at the contrast, you see in 1970, first world Christians outnumbered third world Christians. But look how dramatically the bar changes, with the third world lighter chart sweeping its way upwards and roughly plateauing in terms of the darker first world numbers. That represents a difference of the third world moving from about 500 million back in 1970 up to 2010 today, 1.5 billion, triple rate growth. We could, of course, not only talk about the third world, but growth in China and Korea and Brazil. You see, Jesus Christ is king. And he has always, always raised up men and women to deal with crisis. That is what we're here to do. We are the church of God. God never promised to make it comfortable. The charge of Jesus was to take up our cross and follow him. We are called not to be comfortable. We are called to be confrontational, to share our faith in an often hostile world. There is nothing new that we're facing today. The world, the flesh, and the devil, that's how it used to be described. Well, it can still be described that way. We're up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's why the Bible and that great cloud of witnesses, those who've gone before us, can give us the tools for the task. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Chris. I think you welcome questions.
I do.
So please, fire away.
Yeah.
Gentleman over here.
I think I'm right in saying that Richard Dawkins 2 or 3 years ago refused to debate William Lane Craig, taking a superior high moral ground, saying he refused to debate anyone who believed in the God of the Old Testament, who would the genocide of the Old Testament. And how do we respond to that today in the Christian church? Because I think there are swathes of the Christian church who believe that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament.
Yeah.
And unless we start with and finished with Jesus Christ as a way of debating, how do you deal with that? And it comes in with homosexuality, that Christianity is now becoming immoral in the eyes of people who support. So we're going back to what you said earlier about someone who took, I can't remember who it was Justin Martyr, who took on the question of immorality of Christianity.
That's right. Absolutely right. And that's where, you know, it's so helpful to just have that historical grasp and think, yes, Justin Martyr was having to deal with a situation where to be Christian was to be immoral. That was the reigning culture that he was part of. To consider that now, defending your position in school gets you into trouble for being a Christian. That's the immoral position to take. That's the, you know, I have to coach my children to be careful and guarded how they explain their faith, or they can be in trouble for whether it's homophobia or some other issue that's brought along. How do we deal with it? Sorry, I mean, on Richard Dawkins, I mean, you know, Dawkins is just full of bluster. He is full of bluster. And that's that point about not debating Lane Craig was clearly a blustering point that he was making. His charge about the Old Testament God. There are problem passages in the Old Testament for us. I mean, I think it is important to recognise that. I mean, any of us, as we read the book of Joshua, and we read about the conquest period, and we see on the news, the evening news, ISIS and what's unfolding in the Middle East, we do struggle sometimes. And we read those passages, and it does give us concern. And yet what we have to do is put it in the context of a God who is truly loving and merciful, but also holy and the judge of all the earth. And the reality is, if we do struggle with the book of Joshua, which I think we do, we'll only struggle in the same way with the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, the true Joshua comes, because Joshua is fulfilled in that Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, Jesus. And when Jesus appears in Revelation 19 on the white charger with the sword, we know that will be the fulfillment of the Joshua theme. The book of Joshua, in that sense, is only a foretaste of the holy God who will judge all that is evil. And so, you know, I think when we make that when people make that division between Old Testament, New Testament God, I don't know what New Testament they're reading. It must be a very stripped-down version. Funnily enough, at the time of Justin Martyr, exactly this was going on, there was a rival called Marcion. And Justin Martyr had to debate Marcion. And Marcion's claim is that there was an Old Testament vengeful God we've done away with, and a New Testament God. And Marcion came up with a new canon, a list of what books in the Bible were truly of God. And do you know, it's a very short Bible, the Marcion canon, because so much has to be missing, not just from the Old Testament, but from the New Testament so much is missing. So, you know, I think when we read the whole of the Bible, we must hold together a loving, merciful God who is the holy judge of all the earth. And as Abraham said in Genesis 18, when God went to, through the angels, bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, surely the God of all this earth, the judge of all this earth, will do what is right, and we should trust him. So, you know, I think it's that the whole view of Scripture that we must hold together, and that will help us through that challenge.
Isn't the reason why sometimes we're unnerved by the sense that it's becoming harder to be a Christian? Of course, Christians 40, 50 years ago had difficulties at work and things like that. But isn't one of the things that unnerves us is that there was a sort of dominant Christian worldview that you've had probably for 200 years, maybe that's pretty unusual in the history of the world for it to be so long in the West, and now that's going. Yeah. And that is what we sort of feel, well, that's, I don't know what the situation was before, but that's quite unnerving where we are right now.
It is. I just want to encourage us, though, Colin, that we've been in unnerving situations before. I think you're absolutely right. There are some unique issues today that, you know, each crisis is unique. the way that Islam was confronting Europe at the time as Thomas Aquinas is a little different than the way that we're confronted by Islam today. But there are principles here of recognizing that crisis is nothing new. And yes, I think, you know, what I would say about the particular circumstances we're in now is that the Christian worldview had already been shot below the waterline back in the middle of the 1800s, and we're living with the consequences of it today. Francis Schaeffer, we spoke about Francis Schaeffer a little earlier, and Francis Schaeffer had that expression, which I think he borrowed, that ideas have legs. Ideas walk somewhere. And it's the ideas of the 1800s that ran a marathon and led to the kind of culture that we're in today. And so because of that change that happened back in the 1800s, a rise of a new theology that had emptied Christianity of its objective historical content, it meant that in our culture today, we'd already been pushed to the margins. And the problem of the church is that sometimes we're just trying to put sticking plasters over the apparent problems and not dealing with the deeper problem, which is a problem of worldview. It's a problem ultimately, much, much deeper behind the scenes. You're right, that is the particular crisis that we're in today that we have to engage with. But we've been there before, would be my point.
Thank you, Ryan. Found it very interesting idea about the rise of ideas in the 19th century. But I was also interested to hear that Darwin was stirred by the thought that Scripture may be in error. And I wanted to just ask whether perhaps it's the inerrancy of Scripture that was the fundamental change, and that led to an opening of people's minds to ideas of error.
Yes, I mean, there probably are some... Sorry, so the question is to do with... There's a primary problem, the infallibility or inerrancy of Scripture, and everything else sort of unravels once that one's gone. And clearly that is the case that the late 1700s, so before Darwin is writing, before Darwin is doing his biology and his research, already higher criticism has developed and really torn apart the reliability of the Bible, both in terms of its sources, where it's come from, and in terms of its objective references, what it's speaking of. So the Bible has already lost its foundational authority. And as a result of that, lots of other things then fall apart in terms of the possibility of miracles, the doctrine of the Trinity, the atonement, and so on and so forth. So yeah, I mean, you can put that at the beginning of the chain, if you like, of where things unravel. It's rather than saying it's infallibility, I would say it's the authority. It's the authority of Scripture that's lost. The Bible is one more book among many, and to be treated that way.
Slightly linked to that, you mentioned a few times the pluralism in the sense of innumerable gods.
Yeah.
And one of the impacts of the challenges and pressures of the 19th century was doctrinal pluralism, yeah, within the established church in England. To what extent has that contributed to the decline of the church, and also to what extent was that a feature of the church scene at the time of some of these early fathers?
Very important. Now, that word pluralism gets used in a couple of different ways. One way would be to talk about many religions, all the different religious options that are out there, and living in a pluralist culture in that sense. The other way is doctrinal pluralism, so it's the pluralism within the church and the many different options. Now, what seems to be clear in the 1800s is this rise of a new theology, a new kind of theology that had no place for miracles, that the Bible had lost its authority. This theology was in the seminaries in the 1800s. This was the standard theology of the seminaries. It wasn't the standard theology in the church at the grassroots level. So through the 1800s, there was still, you know, plenty of orthodoxy, evangelicalism within the mainline denominations right through the 1800s. But that's not what was being taught in the seminaries. And so already at that level, this new theology, a theology which played fast and loose with the reliability of Scripture, with the possibility of miracles, that had influenced the pastors and leaders and teachers. And I think what you inevitably see then is by the time you get into the 1900s, that Norman Rockwell painting again, the father is slumped in his chair on Easter Sunday morning because he's thinking to himself, actually, if the Easter story, the resurrection of Jesus, isn't historically, physically true, there's a lot of better things I could do on a Sunday morning. I mean, the previous generation had kind of lost faith in it being true, but they still went to church because that was what you did. It's the tradition. But once the tradition becomes boring and you find other things to do, like the Sunday papers, well, why even bother going to church? So it's that sense in which that doctrinal, it's not actually a doctrinal pluralism that I'm really talking about, it's a doctrinal liberalism, which has already destroyed confidence in the gospel in the 1800s, and that then leads to the 1900s decline.
I'd like clarification of the age of reason.
Yeah.
And the reason I'm asking this is C.S. Lewis said that reason was the greatest gift that God had given man, and he was the most intelligent man in Oxford in his day.
He said that about himself.
Moses was the most humble man. age of reason. Okay, so the word reason we should want to hold on to. You know, we want reasonable Christianity. We have been made in the image of God. There is reason to our faith. We want to be able to give reasons. In that sense, the age of reason is the whole of human history. I mean, we should be reasonable people. The way the word age of reason is usually used, though, is a twist on the word reason. And it's a twist that came about a couple of hundred years ago. They call it the Enlightenment or the Age of Reason. When, for example, sorry, I'll get a bit philosophical again here, but the German philosopher Immanuel Kant, he wrote a book with the title, and the title says it all. I love books, so you don't have to read the book, because the title kind of does it. And the title of Immanuel Kant's book on theology was Religion Within the Limits of Reason Alone. Now think about that title for a moment. Religion Within the Limits of Reason Alone. Now in this 300-400-page book by Kant, he describes a religion that will fit with rationalism, pure reason. No possibility of the supernatural and miracles. Do you know, it's one of the shortest books Kant wrote. I mean, it's still quite long, but it's one of the shortest ones because actually religion within the limits of reason alone is a pretty small kind of thin religion. There is no Trinity. There is no atonement. There are no miracles. There is no prophecy. There is no inerrant scriptures. And that's the age of reason, which I think we sometimes speak of. It's this age that began where rationalism would rule out the possibility of the supernatural, the possibility of God speaking, revelation. And in its wake, it would leave us with a budget version of Christianity, a stripped-down version of Christianity, which really just gave you good moral values. That's basically all Kant, Immanuel Kant, had left, a theology of good moral values, but no supernatural reality. So that's Age of Reason.
To what extent do you think anti-intellectualism in the modern evangelical church has contributed to the decline of Christendom in Western civilization?
It's a little bit like letting the trying to bolt the stable door after the horse has already bolted. That in a sense the decline has already set in, and I think you can see a kind of anti-intellectualism behind that, which we still live with today. That is to say, the danger is we say, well, look, Darwin, Marx, Feuerbach, these are the intellectuals. We'll give them that ground. The ground we're going to hold on to is personal values, personal morality, and devotional themes. We'll hold on to those and we'll allow these people to take control of psychology and economics and biology. And we'll lose this understanding of the Christian worldview affecting the whole of life. And that kind of anti-intellectualism, I think, is absolutely, you know, I don't want to say alive and well, because I think it's not a healthy thing, but it is certainly alive in the church today. You know, that sense, well, C.S. Lewis, he put it this way. In a little article he wrote in 1946 called Christian Apologetics, he writes in it that one of the things we really need are not great Christians to write great Christian books. We need great Christians to write books in all sorts of other areas and topics. We need, Lewis said, to be the case that when a Christian wants to find out about trees or about stars or about medicine, they find the books they're reading are by evangelicals, because we're so plugged into all these areas of life. We've not handed it over to secularism. And I think that kind of anti-intellectualism is a problem we deal with, where we perhaps don't steer and inspire our young Christians to do battle in the secular world, to be part of that secular world, and to engage with those objections. So I think that's in terms of how it contributes to Western culture, I think it's already going into decline. This is just about how do we do a rear guard action and respond to it.
Can I just say thank you for a very helpful talk tonight, because particularly in relation to the fact that it's been worse, or it's been as bad before, because we all think we're living in the worst times there's ever been. So I'm very thankful that we have seen God working in different parts. But I may have got you wrong, so please help me here. Towards the end, you were almost suggesting that apologetics and evangelism were synonymous. Was I getting you right about that? I'll tell you why I'm asking.
Okay.
Because I deal mostly with men on the street, ordinary people, and a lot of the big issues that we consider to be important actually are not considered to be important by ordinary people. That's the first point I would make.
Yeah.
But the second point I would make is this, that is apologetics not just a single tool in a very large toolbox, of which the major component, or the major components, are twofold: the Word of God and the work of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And an address of the reason, while a bridge-building exercise, I would concede that, is actually not the essential element of bringing a person to faith in Christ. Maybe I'm not expressing that very clearly.
You do express it well. So is apologetics synonymous with evangelism? No, I don't think it's synonymous, but I think it is an aspect of all evangelism. In other words, you know, in terms of a toolbox, if you're going to fix a car, you're going to have a spanner. Somewhere you're going to have a spanner, or a socket set anyway. There are some things which are part of doing the job. And I see apologetics that way, actually not just in evangelism, but in preaching. You know, if you preach the Word of God, you need to engage with objections. They may not be voiced objections, but you can bet on a Sunday morning in your congregation, people have got unspoken objections. They may be nodding politely and shake your hand at the door at the end, but they will have unspoken objections to what you're saying. And therefore, as you preach, you know, you said the Word of God. I mean, I agree totally. The Word of God and the work of the Spirit. Well, the Word of God, if we're going to preach the Word of God, we need to engage people where they are scratching, or where they have their objections, or where they have their barriers. We've got to, in Paul's language in 2 Corinthians, we have to demolish strongholds and every pretension that sets itself up against the Word of God. Because the problem is the Word of God doesn't go in when there's a barrier there, when there's an objection there. So I think it is right to see it as a part of evangelism, not the same thing exactly. And I'd also say a part of preaching, not the same thing exactly. I don't think Paul, you know, if Paul got in a time machine and turned up at Moorlands College today, went to Moorlands College and looked at the curriculum and said, you have a course in apologetics. I kind of think Paul would have thought that's really odd. You've taken a word from Peter's letter and made a course out of it, a course in apologetics. Surely Paul would have said, that's what we do when we do evangelism. We do apologetics. We respond to the objections. That's what we do when we preach. So I think it should be woven through all those things we do. So that may be why the confusion is there. I'm not saying it's synonymous, but I'm kind of leaning to, well, I can see why you'd interpret me that way. But it's not to deny there are other tools in the toolkit. And as Francis Schaeffer put it, you know, the final apologetic, so when all the else is said and done, he said the final apologetic is that we love one another. You know, that men and women, this is coming from the words of Jesus in the farewell discourse in John, that men and women should be able to look at the church and see how much we love each other. And that's the final apologetic. That's a defense of the faith. That demonstrates the kingdom of God is among us.
Thank you very much to Chris Sinkinson for coming tonight and for responding so well to our questions too. I hope you've enjoyed it as well.
I have very much.
We
Thank
have.
You very much. Thank you.